And I turn your attention this morning to these verses 13 and 14 of God's Word in James chapter 1, where it speaks of the subject of temptation. I want to look today at the source of temptation, or the source of the problem rather, and secondly, the solution to the problem. And those of you who were here last Lord's Day, when we considered the subject of sin, will realize that this is not a trivialing matter. That when you're addressing the issue of temptation, you're addressing, as James writes in verse 15, that which leads to sin, and sin leads to death. So, having considered last week the end game, as it were, in order to raise our awareness of how important this is, we now then come to address that which is the precursor to that end game. The source of the problem. We've looked in the past few weeks, as we've considered James chapter 1, that the trials in our lives have a purpose. The trials have a specific purpose. They're for a reason. That's why we're to count it all joy, James chapter 1, verse 2. And he speaks of what those trials produce, multifaceted trials as they are, and he says they produce steadfastness. And that steadfastness, when it is matured, provides us with a life that is marked with joy. And that leads in turn, verse 12, to the fact that when we stand through that steadfastness, we'll receive the crown of life. That's the goal. That's the point. That's the purpose. That's the reason. So next time you face a trial and a difficulty that is not brought on by your sinful activity, but you think to yourself, well, I'm wholly innocent here. I haven't done anything. I don't know why I'm being put through the ringer. God, where are you? You should be stopping this. Think, God is not stopping this because he wants to refine me. He wants to make me mature. He wants me to be established in his word, established in biblical practice, established in righteousness. He wants me to be conformed to the image of Christ. He wants me to be holy. That's easier said than done. It's easier said than done. But if you understand the theology in your head and your heart, that will better prepare you for when those trials come. You'll not be like either the godless or the untaught believer, and there are untaught believers, who are double-minded, tossed about by every wave of doctrine, and so when trials come, they're up and they're down. They can't handle it. Can't handle it. Be one who understands the truth. Understand it. Not only understand it, know it. And I don't mean know in the sense of just having a knowledge of it, but actually know it, experientially. Know it in your heart. Know it in the very fibers of your being, so when it happens to you, you know what's going on. Now James goes on to stress that temptation that leads to sin is not part of that refining and maturing and making steadfast process. And so he's moving us in a different direction here. And he's very clear about who is responsible for what happens when we are tempted. He says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Why does James feel it's necessary to state that? Why does he say that when you're tempted, you've got to understand that it's not God who's tempting you? Well, he says it because there are people who think it. There are people, there are Christians who think that whenever they are being tempted, that God is the author of that temptation. The first man had that approach to the first temptation. So it's not something that is just generated in our lifetime, or it's not something that has been with the church since Christ came. It's not something that even was found in the law of Moses. It's something that predates all of that, goes back to the very activities of Adam himself, because Adam in Genesis chapter 3 says, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit to eat of the tree, and I ate it." In other words, I know I ate it. But really, she's the one that gave it to me. And if we really want to trace this back to the real source, God, it is primarily your fault and your responsibility because you gave her to me. If you had not given her to me, then I would not have been enticed by what she gave to me. And if I'd not been enticed by what she gave to me, then I would not have responded in the way I responded, and we wouldn't be in this situation today. It would surprise you how many Christians think that way. That when they fall into temptation leading to sin, that really it's God's fault. It's amazing how many people think that everything in their life is other people's fault other than their own. It's always somebody else's fault. It's never my own fault. And James here is simple. He's clear. And he says, it's not God's fault. But there's another reason why James says it's not God's fault. It's because of what James says about God himself. James says that God does not tempt us because God does not do it. Simple. God is above temptation. I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, it's important that we do understand how temptation comes our way. And the reason why it's important that we understand why temptation comes our way is because it will come your way as it comes my way. This is not, as I said last Lord's Day, a hypothetical, theological point suitable only for the theological college classroom. There are doctrines that are best considered in the theological classroom that then have to flow out through the subsequent ministry of God's Word. But this isn't such one as those. This is a very clear one. This is something that ministers to our lives. And so whenever James writes to us and he says to us that God cannot be tempted because he himself tempts no one, we have to understand that. We have to get behind that. And the reason why this is the case is because God in his nature is so holy that it's impossible for God to entice anyone to do that which is wrong. God is so holy and perfect in his being that it is impossible for God to entice anyone to do that which is against his holiness. He is not capable of it in the sense of, not in the sense that he doesn't have the power to do it because God is all powerful, but to do so would be act against his nature, and God cannot act against his nature and remain true to his being and being God. If God, and again this is something that people don't always understand, they think that God is all powerful, God can do anything that he wants to do, bar anything, and that's true. But the one constraining fact that God has in his life is his nature. God will not act apart from who he is, because for God to act apart from who he is would mean that he would no longer be God. And so God's holiness means that he cannot tempt anyone to sin. Secondly, his goodness is such that lies behind his actions and arising from his attitude is that there's no place in his heart for God to do anything that would shatter the life of another. God's goodness means that he doesn't have a motive or a desire to entice and to tempt. What we do arises out of our hearts. The words that we speak, the Word of God tells us, flow from our hearts. What we do with our hands begins in our hearts. God's heart is perfect. God's heart is good. God, therefore, doesn't have a desire and a motive to do harm to anyone. So God's holy character will not allow him to act in a way that will entice, and God's goodness would never give God the desire or the motive to enable someone to be enticed or entice someone. Yes, God allows the testing. That testing has a purpose. A purpose is the pursuit of holiness and conformity. Every gift that God gives us is to be used for his glory and his name. So the entire thrust of God's dealings with us arises out of his holy being and the goodness of his character. But is there someone among you this morning who is saying, well, hold on, the Lord's Prayer, does it not say, do not lead us into temptation? So what does that mean? Surely when we speak to God, do not lead us into temptation, what we're saying to God is, since you're liable to lead us into temptation, then please do not do it. We're almost begging God, don't do what you intend to do. Don't lead us. It sounds like a request, doesn't it, for God to desist from leading us into temptation. But we've just seen that God's holy nature and God's goodness of his character will not allow him to lead us into temptation. So what is Jesus saying in terms of teaching us this prayer that we're to pray? Is there confusion in the mind of Jesus? Is he not on page with God? Does he not understand? What does these words mean? Well, these words mean that we're asking God, as he allows us to face temptation, not to allow us to succumb to temptation, not to allow us to be overwhelmed by temptation. And God does allow us to experience temptation. He does allow us to experience temptation. We know that the devil came to God and asked God to have permission to remove from Job his health, to remove from Job his family and his property. He says, let me touch, as it were, Job and see how much he follows after you. And God gave that permission to Satan, knowing what Satan was going to do. So God, in his sovereign providence, allowed Satan to bring temptation into Job's life. But that doesn't mean that God is the author of sin, and it doesn't mean that God is the author of temptation. And when Job stood the test and didn't renounce God, but showed his love for God, then he withstood that, being held up, as it were, by the power of God in his life. And there's another reason why God allows Satan to tempt us, and that is to keep us from pride, to keep us from thinking that we are able to control every aspect of our lives. And we as Christians can be as proud as the ungodly. We can be as proud in our ability to live as Christians. We can look at other Christians and say, look at how able I am to live as a Christian. Look at how better I am than as a Christian. Look at how more committed I am. Look at how more desirous I am to read my Bible. Look at how greater I am in terms of my intensity in praying. Look how committed I am at being worship, Sabbath morning, Sabbath evening. The pride of the heart is a terrible thing. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he speaks of his own experience. He says, 2 Corinthians 12:7, that he says, so to keep me from, he's writing to the church, he says, so to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. So Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, the revelations that I received from God were of surpassing greatness. They were unbelievable, what I received from God. When God showed me the truth of what I was to understand about his ways and his character in the gospel, he said, they were like nothing else that anyone else had received. And he said, but in order to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from becoming proud, to keep me from becoming arrogant in the fact that he had revealed this to me, Paul says, a thorn was given in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. So what's he saying is that God gave me this revelation. I understood the gospel like few other men. I was able to write that, and I was able to preach that. Many people came to believe in Jesus Christ. I explained the great profundities of the gospel, and I could have had a heart that would have said, there's nobody on the earth like me. Nobody. Today. Since Jesus walked the earth, there's nobody has received revelations like me. But Paul says, I was tempted. I was given a thorn, a messenger from Satan, and God did that to keep me from becoming conceited. He says, I pleaded three times with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And we'll see more of that later in a few moments. And so why does God allow the tempting? Why do we pray, do not lead us into temptation? What we're praying is, do not allow us to be overcome with the temptation. Do not allow us to fall in the temptation. And God allows us so that our pride will be brought to its knees. And that's so important, because one of the great constraints to our growing as believers in Jesus Christ to maturity is our pride. Is that I know enough. I know more than other people. I have gained enough information. I know enough knowledge. And so what God is saying to us, I am not the author of temptation. I am the author of trials. The trials are there to mature you and to lead you to understand who I am as you become more steadfast in those trials. The temptations are there because Satan asked me to bring those temptations into your lives, and I give him the access to do so because I have a plan and a purpose for that as well. So who then is the source of the temptation? James identifies one of the two sources. He identifies our hearts, and of course the other source is Satan. Our own hearts, that's what James brings to us. Each person, verse 14, is tempted and lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin is real and sin is bad. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So if we want to talk about something that's really important in our Christian life, really, really, really important, something that should have us sitting on the edge of our seats, then we want to look at the issue of temptation and the matter of our own heart involvement in that. We can't deflect it on to God, as we've seen. And yes, Satan has a very, very real and significant role in that. There's a difference between what's in our hearts and what Satan does. The difference is that our hearts are more thoughtful, more premeditated, more considering of the possibility of temptation. The devil, when he brings his temptation, tends to tempt us with the fiery darts that Paul writes to us in Ephesians about. I don't want to get into a great deal of it because James doesn't write about it, but there is a distinct difference between how we conceive in our hearts temptation and what the devil does in bringing temptation to us. Whilst the upward path of maturing is demanding, the narrow road is demanding, the downward path to sin is easy. And James says here, the word he uses for desire is a strong word. It's a strong word. This lures and entices us. It drags us off. It's like as if there's this force overwhelming within our hearts that comes in to our lives on occasions. And it is a significant and a real force. And it lures, it presents and entices our hearts. Our hearts present and entice us with such precision and such attractiveness that we take the bait. And in taking of that bait, we then walk along the road to sin. This is how adultery begins. This is how relationships are broken up. This is how pornography starts. This is how laziness leads to people not doing what they should be doing. This is what leads professing Christians to steal. This is what leads professing Christians to drift from the things of God. This is what leads professing Christians from engaging in activities that they would be embarrassed if they were revealed. We tend to see the end game. We tend to deal with the fallout. We tend to see the consequences of it. And with mercy and grace, we want to rally to help, and rightly so. We want to be there for people who are hurt because of sin. We don't stand back and say, well, it's your bed, you made it, you lie in it. No, we go and we help, whatever that help is needed. But the reality is that the real help is needed at the very beginning. The real help has to begin in the heart at the very beginning. Because the consequence of the fallout could be dealt with at a much earlier stage. But you see, we're resistant and reluctant to engage in that heart search. Because it's not as easy as the going in at the end and the mopping up. There's more thought required. You need to be more incisive, more direct, more searching, more asking pertinent questions. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. This dominating, directive power within us, many Christians don't even think about it. They don't even contemplate the reality of it. It's just, oh, the devil tempted me. And so I found myself in sin. And what we're really talking about is that which brings chaos, that which brings destruction, that which brings tears, that which brings grief, that which brings separation in homes, that which brings physical abuse, that which brings spiritual destruction. We're talking about the blackness and the darkness and the terror of all that is real in our lives. And we just sort of offhand it so easily. And I want to look tonight at how we face and address the temptation. I want to look and see what we need to do to face temptation in the knowledge of where it leads to. If it didn't lead to such damaging consequences, James wouldn't have put it in and it wouldn't be worth considering. But it merits a serious consideration because of those terrible consequences. But for the few minutes that we have remaining this morning, what I want to do is I want to encourage you to understand that this is not a battle that you're waging on your own. As I come this evening, as you come and I open up this mess of temptation, and I seek to look into it so that you can look into it, and so that you can understand it, and so that you, in understanding it, can face it, so that you can face the reality of what's going on in your own heart, as I have to face the reality of what's going on in my heart, I want you to have in the back of your head the following. The first is this: you're not alone. Every Christian faces temptation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "No temptation has overtaken you yet, or overtaken you that is not uncommon to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. No temptation has overtaken you that is uncommon to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." So there's not a temptation that you will face in your life that has not been faced by another person. Think of David. What a man of God he was. A man beloved of God. And yet you read in 2 Samuel chapter 11 of the temptation he allowed his heart to engender with regard to a woman who wasn't his wife. You think of Elijah, a man who could shut heaven with his praying. By shut heaven, I don't mean close the doors of heaven. I mean no rain. And yet, 1 Kings 19:4 speaks about how he crawled into a corner after Jezebel's abuse of him verbally, and how he comes to a point in his journey where he lies down and asks God under a broom tree to take his life. There he succumbs to temptation. So the temptations that we face in our lives are not unknown. And that's why God gives us the church. That's why God gives us the church. And that's why if you're facing real temptation, you have to be able to open up and talk to someone else and saying, this temptation is coming at me with a force in my heart. And I would really, really encourage you to do that. Whether to myself, or the elder, or one of the deacons, or an older member of the congregation. Now, I know that I'm asking something that some of you may be thinking, I would never do that. But who are the people who are going to rally around you when that sin, that temptation, that luring enticement finds its way into sin and then brings death to some aspect of your life? Who are the people that are going to love you? It's not going to be the world who are enabling you to fulfill that sin. It's not going to be the ones on the internet who are facilitating that sin. It's not going to be the ones in your school or your college or your workmates who are going to be there for you. It's going to be us. And we would love you. But why get yourself into a situation where you're coming to us broken by that sin and we are there to pray with you that God would forgive you? Why would you put yourself into that situation and not come at the beginning and saying, listen, this is real. I'm having a real struggle. And I guarantee you, if you open your heart, you'll not be blabbed about. It will not be spoken of. We are not a community, and we're certainly not growing to be a community of gossipers. We are a community who are going to be carers of one another, who love each other and are prepared to listen to each other and are prepared to seek help. And if you share that with someone and they say, I don't know what, I'm going to go to Andrew. I'll talk to Andrew about it. Will you come with me to Andrew? Don't say, oh, I don't want to talk to Andrew about it. Say to them, please take me. Please take me. Take me. For this is going to end in sin. This is going to harm me. This is going to harm my wife. This is going to harm my husband. This is going to harm my child. Take me. Take me. Take me. See the danger written large. See the danger written large. And have the humility to say, if this can save me destruction. How many men in the Church of Jesus Christ who have risen to positions of leadership and responsibility, if they had only known other men in the church and been humble enough to say, I have temptation in my heart and it's waging war and it's luring and enticing me and I'm getting into the car and I'm going to go to a motel room and I know what I'm going to do when I get there and it's not going to be good. How many men, if they picked up a phone and called one of their brothers in Christ and said, would you come to my house and we sit with me and pray with me, would still be in the ministry today, would still be married today, and would still be looking their children in their eye, and their children would be respecting and loving them? This is serious stuff. It's not trivial. Give me 3 more minutes. As God gives the church, he gives us someone far greater than any other human being. He gives us Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read about holding fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has walked this road. He did so without sin, but he was tempted in every way like as we are. Don't take the temptations of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry as being the only temptations in his life. Those were 3 specific temptations that he was led into to face the devil in the garden by the Spirit at the beginning in order to put Satan in his place. But Jesus was tempted throughout his entire life. And when it says that we have one who sympathizes with us, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Do you know what the difference between sympathizing and empathizing? Empathizing is saying, "I am here for you. I don't know what you're going through, but I will help you." Sympathizing is when you put your arm around them and say, "I know exactly what you're going through, and I will pray for you as others prayed for me. I will pray for you as others prayed for me." Empathizing is saying, "I am here for you. I don't know what you're going through, but I will help you." Sympathizing says, "I know exactly what you're going through, and I know the hurt in your heart, and I am here for you." That happens in the life of the church. That's why there's restoration for Christians who fall by temptation into sin and then are forgiven, as we sang about in Psalm 103. He forgives all our iniquity. He sends them away east from the west. That's why we don't, when someone falls into sin in the life of the church and they genuinely confess it and there's genuine repentance, we don't remember that. We don't look at them for the rest of their lives thinking, I remember you. I remember what you did 2 years ago. I remember that. No, we don't. Why do we not do that? Because God has sent that as east as far the west. And if you set out traveling for the east, you'll never get to the west. Because you can't get to the east. We were coming back from the Bradens yesterday. I don't know what was wrong with my phone. It wasn't working right. Someone in the car who's a young person said to me, "We go this way." And I said, "Well, the sat-nav says go that way." And we'd gone that way and we were going away rather than 19 minutes. It was becoming 20 minutes and 21 minutes and then 22. I thought, that's wrong. So we turned around and we went the way the young person said we should have gone. Never listen to your sat-nav if you've got somebody in the car who's 12 or 13 years of age and knows where to go. And we headed in the right direction. If we'd have kept going the other way, we'd have never got to the Bradens on the way home. That's why we don't look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, "I remember." The reason why we don't do that is because they have gone through that by their own will, but God can use that. So when someone else goes through that, they can say, "I know where you've been. I can help you. I don't want you to stand where I stood, so I will help you." Well, Christ can do that eminently better than any other human being. Because he's experienced all and every temptation, and he has withstood them without sin. And so we have a Savior who sympathizes with us in every regard. And he loves us. He loves us. How much he loves us? He loves us because he's given his life for us. And so when we talk about temptation, and we talk about knowing ourselves, and we talk about watching our hearts, and we talk about these deep and serious matters, we've got to remember that Jesus loves us. And I can't pop up into every paragraph, "Jesus loves you." You've got to have it ingrained in your heart. Zechariah says, speaking of the plunder of God's people by the surrounding nations, "For he who touches you," God speaks and says to his nation, "he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." God's saying to them, when he touches you, when they touch you, they're touching something that's precious to me. And we know that Jesus loves us. And so when we're being tempted, he not only understands, he not only sympathizes, he not only gets it, he loves us. And when you're in temptation, one of the reasons you're in temptation is because you feel nobody loves you. It's not the reason why. Why do men chase after things? Why do women chase after things? Because they feel as if in that moment in time, they're not being loved by God and other people. That's the reality. There's an idol comes into their heart. And that idol generates because they feel as if I'm not loved. Well, know this. You are loved. And you don't need to be told every day you're loved. You are loved. Know it in your heart. Now, it does no harm to be reminded of it. But don't live your life needing to be told every day. And finally, he has the power. Paul writes, "He will not let us be tempted beyond what we will cope with, and he will provide a way of escape." I said 3 minutes, I've gone to four, but give me one more. There was a temptation in my life that came. It was in relation to providing for my family. that temptation, I didn't listen. I was given a way of escape. I can remember the way of escape. I could tell you the way of escape. I ignored the way of escape. I followed through in that. And that's the reason why my hair turned gray from the age of 45 to 50. God always provides a way of escape. He always provides a way of escape. You know it. I know it. You know it when you're sitting there and you know, I'm thinking of doing this, I'm mulling it over, and the Spirit of God says to you, don't. And there's a chap comes to the door, or the phone rings, or something else happens, and you look at your phone and you say, turn it off and set it to the side. That's your way of escape. He knows. He loves you. And his power will enable you to escape. It will enable. You're not powerless in temptation. You're not powerless in temptation. When it becomes sin, that's a different issue. You've already transgressed the line. Don't forget that he understands. Don't forget that he sympathizes. Don't forget his love. And don't forget that he has the power to enable you to say no. And he will send you a text message, a phone call, a friend. He will send you opportunities to say, oh, get out. And you have to see that. Right, let's pray.